With me to Philemon, however you want to pronounce it, because I don't know how to pronounce it. I think I pronounce it a different way every time I say it, and that's probably just my own weakness and silliness. But it's a short little book, isn't it? And a book that we don't consider very often. I don't know until this week if I've ever heard anybody preach from the book of Philemon. And the reason why is because it seems kind of obscure, I think. Now, if I was to ask you, what is Philemon about? Yeah, well, really, a slave setting himself free, and then Paul sending him back, right? Yeah. Paul tells him not to be harsh with him. What's another way we could maybe summarize the book of Philemon? We have slavery introduced, you know, and I think that's what we first think of in our current culture, because slavery is a hot-button issue in our own cultural past. And Paul's not writing to give us a theology of slavery here, right? It's not the main purpose of Philemon. The main purpose of Philemon, I would propose to you today, is reconciliation. It's reconciliation of two brothers in the Lord. This is much less about proper employee-employer relations or even slave theology. This is a book about Christian reconciliation and the absolute necessity for Christian reconciliation. We don't know a whole lot about the book of Philemon, as I'm to understand. We know that this book was written to Philemon, who was a member of a church in Colossae. And Onesimus is his slave that ran away. Now, it seems that Philemon was a wealthy man. He had slaves, obviously. And it seems from the greeting, if you'll notice, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. It seems to me like we have perhaps listed some of the members of the household of Philemon, and in particular, Philemon himself, and the church was in his house, right? So what does that tell us about Philemon, that the church was in his house? He's faithful. Yes, he's a faithful brother, and we see that later in this work.
Impossibly an
elder? It is possible. He probably a leader in the church to some degree. Doesn't really say, but possibly. Possibly. Church is in his house. And back in that day, it was only the wealthy people, obviously, that would have homes large enough to be able to host a congregation of people. And that's typically how the early church would grow. You had a wealthy upper middle class man that would invite people into their house where they had great open spaces used for hospitality, and they would have services in those places. And that's really what we see in the book of Philemon. Now, I kind of want to just go through the book because it's only 25 verses and see what we can draw out of it. I was once again helped very much by Max Doner's outline here of Philemon, and we could really break it down into three sections. One is Paul's praise of Philemon. Now, Paul by no means thinks that Philemon is a degenerate man as he writes this book to try to correct him. In fact, it's not even a book of correction, because Philemon doesn't know about Onesimus and that Paul has found him. So the first part, in verses 1 through 7, is Paul's praise for Philemon. The second is Paul's plea for Onesimus. Paul's plea for Onesimus. And then the third part, in verses 18 through 25, is Paul's pledge and Paul's assurance for Onesimus and Philemon. So let's go through that a little bit. We see first in this greeting, in verses 1 through 3, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, our Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing what we have to know here is maybe a little bit about Roman slavery. Roman slavery was an incredibly complex system that wasn't as simple as we might think of it in our day. For example, you could be a public servant. There are some, as I understand, that even think that Pontius Pilate was technically a slave of somebody. You could be a public servant in a high government place and still be a slave in Roman society. But slavery, you're always seen as a lower class citizen. There's the free and there's the slaves. You had to purchase your freedom with a large amount of money often. We see that in Paul, don't we? As he is taken by the Jewish people and he's being interrogated by the Romans, right? And the Roman soldier interrogating him says, I obtained my freedom with a large sum, right? And Paul said, but I was born free, right? Paul's born free. This had a very strict hierarchical system in the Roman life. You're either free or you're slave. And that's important for how we see verse 1, believe it or not. These verses that we read by Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. First, if we think about Paul's other greetings, what's different about this? There's two things that are different. Yeah, doulos, yeah, Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. It's missing here, right? What else is missing? Yeah? Yeah, that's true. That's very different. That's very different. How else does Paul usually describe himself? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Paul doesn't say he's an apostle. He doesn't assert his authority in this letter, although throughout the letter you see his authority is very plain and evident. But he says he's a prisoner. Now, why that's significant is there, to my understanding, there's only one class of people that was lower than a slave. That's a prisoner. That's a prisoner, somebody that's under the Roman penal system. Paul here, even though he's an apostle sent by Jesus Christ, you notice that he's even weaving in these themes of reconciliation into this letter, right? Paul, a prisoner. You know, I'm your brother. I'm over you in the Lord. But in the Roman system of society, I'm the lowest of the low, right? Paul wants to highlight that in order that Philemon would warm his heart, right? You see how Paul does this here. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, Timothy, our brother. And we've already went through verse 2, but it's to Archippus, or to Philemon and Archippus and Apphia, our sister, and the church that's in their house. And so we come to verses 4 through 7, and we see this is the praise for Philemon. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I've heard of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So it's very obvious in this text that Philemon has an outstanding testimony that is known by the Apostle Paul, that he loves God and he loves men, right? What are some particular things in here that we learn about Philemon's spiritual life in verses 4 through 7? That's right. Your love and faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all the saints, right? We have a love being highlighted there. Mm-hmm. Yes. Amen. Amen. Yeah, the saints have been refreshed through you. So, and Paul knows about this, right? Paul's just not guessing. Philemon has a testimony that when you come in contact with Philemon, the hearts of God's people are refreshed, right? They find rest when they talk to Philemon. He's an encouraging person to be around. And also, Paul prays that the sharing of his faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing, right? Now, that tells us that he's sharing his faith to some degree, right? That he's known for that kind of work, and Paul's praying it would be effective, that God would bring fruit to his labor. So, we see this in Philemon. Now, how does that fit with what Paul's trying to accomplish in bringing these two brothers together? So if you're writing a letter, and you began with a greeting, and you're trying to highlight that you're the lowest of the low in society, and then you go on to talk about how much spiritual fruit you see in a brother, and you're going to ask him for reconciliation, why would you try to show that he's been faithful in the past, and that you know him to be a faithful man? Amen. Amen. Yeah, that's what we do. And that's common when we counsel with people, right? Especially we have a beloved brother that might be in sin or something else. Be like, brother, I know you have fruit in your life. This is another way of saying I have great confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has called you, has given fruit in your life. And so on the basis of that gospel witness, I'm asking you to strengthen your obedience in this particular area, right? And that's what we're going to really see next in the main part of this letter, which is Paul's plea for Onesimus. Notice it starts with the word accordingly, right? The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you accordingly, right? According to that testimony that you already have, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I don't know what the difference is there, just to be honest with you. Seems kind of like the same thing. It's certainly true that Paul's not using as bold language, right, as he might typically use. He might use language that's very bold in command to a certain group of people. But Paul's being gentle here. In my brief thinking about this, that's maybe the only difference I can see in what Paul's doing here. And do we have any other thoughts, any other light in that? And what's the difference between Paul appealing rather than commanding?
I don't know.
Yeah.
I would say if you're counseling somebody that's in sin, you may be bolder to rebuke and command.
That's true.
If somebody had freedom.
Yeah. 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 And I agree with that to a point. I think that's absolutely true in general. But what we need to see, I think, from the book of Philemon is that reconciliation between two brothers is not something that's just good to do. Right? This is absolute gospel command, and that's what I want us to see when we get to the end of this letter. Look at some very clear texts that reconciliation is commanded in the gospel.
Paul serves his authority and maybe brings down some sort of, church discipline.
Yeah. Well, I think so. And I think important to this is that Philemon, it doesn't seem like, knows the whole story, right? What we're going to see here is it looks like Onesimus has stolen, probably, from Philemon and ran away. Took something valuable from him and got out of town. Now, we see that next. We see that Paul, he has this appeal, and Paul, again, uses language that he's Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. He says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So what do we learn about Onesimus in that verse, verse 10? He encountered Paul in jail at least, right? But it seems like he's free because he can be sent back. Onesimus, right?
He's a believer.
Yeah. Onesimus has been converted. And what I've heard is this likely maybe have taken place in Ephesus when Paul was at the school of Tyrannus. There's a lot of theory that Paul was actually in prison for a brief time in that city. And this is might be possibly where they came into contact with one another here. But one thing is absolutely certain is that Onesimus came to saving faith in Jesus Christ when he met Paul. Now, we'll see the providence of God in this, because we see this man, and we see in verse 11, formerly he was useless to you. Onesimus means useful. Formerly, Paul's using a play on words, he's useless to you. He's useless to you. But now he indeed is useful to you and to me. Now, it's not as if Onesimus had gone through such a great change in life that he was a bad worker, now he's a good worker or something like that. This tells us that just by the virtue of a person coming to faith in Jesus Christ, they are all of a sudden, they gain much more prestige or use in the eyes of a child of God, right? Somebody that might have been known as, we've been going through 2 Samuel, maybe even as a worthless person, right? We've seen that term used over and over in 2 Samuel. When somebody becomes converted to the Lord, we no longer have that category upon them. They're a child of God. Paul even uses the phrase, he's my child. We don't think about that very often, do we? They're my children, my brothers. Not just in a figure of speech, we truly are brothers and sisters in this congregation. We need to have that view, I think, put into our heart. Now notice verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. So, as we see here, we see that Onesimus has been saved, he's been transformed. And what do we learn about Onesimus in verses 12 and onward? What do we learn about Paul? Well, let's stop there. What do we learn about Paul and Onesimus? He viewed him as his child, right? He also says, I'm sending you my very heart. I don't know if we can have stronger language than that. Paul's saying that I would have really preferred, by my own fleshly standard, to keep Onesimus with me, that he would serve me in the gospel. That's how closely knit me and this brother have become. But because reconciliation is so important to the Apostle Paul, he's willing to send this man, and it's as if Paul is sending his very heart away. Like you're giving your child of the flesh away. Sending him away. But what do we learn about Onesimus? What has he done in this time period? That's right. He served Paul in his imprisonment. Now, we see in Onesimus, he has put himself lower than even his standing, right? Slave wasn't a prisoner. Onesimus is serving Paul in his imprisonment. He's identifying with Paul in his imprisonment. Probably should hurry a little bit, I guess. Now, I think that we might get a clue in verse 14 with this appeal that's being made. I don't know if Paul is necessarily appealing that they're being reconciled, because that's a gospel command, right? But I think that he's appealing that he would be sent back, because Onesimus was Philemon's property. I mean, we can't get around that fact. That's what slavery was. And Paul's not going to do anything without his consent. In this way, he's not just going to send Onesimus back without Philemon knowing about it. That's possibly what he's referring to here. He doesn't want him to do it by compulsion, but of his own accord. And that's one of the reasons that Paul is also using softer language here. He doesn't want to just use his apostolic authority to twist people's arms to do what's right. Right? He wants Philemon to know that this is the best way. That this is a gospel command. He wants to do it from the heart, right? Okay, verse 15, which is where we see more of Paul pouring out his heart about Onesimus. For this is perhaps why he parted for you for a while, that you may have him back forever. This is the key verse, I think, of the whole book, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. What is Paul pointing to in verse 15? Providence of God. Is that what you were going to say, Nancy? Amen. And so he's pointing to this man that stole from me, that ran away from me, right? That was in my service. This is God's plan, right? Paul is saying perhaps the whole reason why this terrible thing has happened, this person sinned against you, is that you would leave, he would leave for a little while, but you'd have him back forever, right? That God is doing a much greater work than you could ever imagine, right? Now, how much truer is that in our life of how we had to shift our thinking of when people sin against us, right? How often do we not think like Paul, that this person sinned against me, but perhaps God's using it so that when we try to reconcile with one another, maybe he'll be a brother forever. God uses sin in this world to bring about greater good, even in the lives of two Christian men in an obscure letter in the New Testament. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Onesimus is still a slave. But those Roman class distinctions, those fleshly categories, are nothing compared to Philemon and Onesimus' true relationship in Christ. They're brothers in the Lord. Brothers in the Lord. So now we have, in the last part, Paul's plea here. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this to you with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. That's bold. That's a bold statement. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. What do we notice about Paul's, I'm going to say command. What do we notice about it here? Well, first, notice in verse 17, receive him as he'd receive me, right? This brother sinned against you. It makes no difference. I'm sending him to you. He's my child in the faith. Receive him as you would receive me. The apostle, Paul the aged, Onesimus, receive him like that, right? What else does Paul say?
Mm-hmm. It's Christ logical in the sense that Christ took our what we owe to God.
Amen. Amen.
So Paul's being Christ.
Amen. And I really think that Paul's pointing back to the gospel in some way here, brother. You're absolutely right. Yeah. If he's done anything wrong, charge that to my account, right? Onesimus might not be able to pay back. We're commanded to pay back if we're able to, aren't we? When we repent, if we've done any monetary, physical wrong to somebody as Christians, we need to pay it back. And Paul says, I'll do it, right? You know, often in the church, we need to help people reconcile with one another. This is the heart that we need to have. Reconciliation, not just in my own heart with another brother, but reconciliation is so important for Redeemer Covenant Church that if we know two people are infighting, we should have the heart of Paul. Hey, you need to come together. If they've done anything wrong, charge it to my account. But you need to reconcile. Notice how important that is to Paul. It's more important to Paul that they reconcile and him as a prisoner somehow paying it back. I don't know how that works. I don't think they had a license plate making system back then or anything like that where he could have sent some money. But somehow, Paul would have came up with it. I'm sure a church would have facilitated that in some way. I love this in verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Paul's bold here, right? I want some benefit from you in the Lord. And this is a This is a good thing to say to people, especially with reconciliation. I want some benefit. Refresh my heart in Christ. Now, what does that last phrase remind us of that we've already read? What's that? Refresh my heart in Christ. Verse 7. I've derived much joy from the comforts from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Right? You have the testimony of refreshing other people with the gospel. I want you to refresh my heart by this gospel work of receiving your brother back. Verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. What a glorious way. I mean, sometimes when I'm dealing with people, I have such a pessimistic attitude, right, that not very high chances of this working out, right? But Paul, noticing this, he goes, you're going to do more than I say, right? Paul thought the best of people. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow servant in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Do we see anything in those final words that we could draw out? Mm-hmm.
The whole idea that he'll be released from prison through their prayer.
Amen, brother. Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah. Yeah, no, you're right.
Boldness of
prayer. That's right. Yeah. Amen. Amen, brother. That's good. I hadn't noticed that, to be honest with you. The book of Philemon is a book about reconciliation. It's Paul's heart being poured out in pastoral plea that two brothers would be reconciled, right? I would think that maybe the Apostle Paul had more important things to worry about, being an apostle over all the churches in the Roman Empire almost. But it's not the case. Personal reconciliation is important for the church at large. And not even just Redeemer Covenant Church. It's important for the universal church. Do you understand that? How many times do we hear about other churches where there's infighting, where it causes a division and a split within the church? And that doesn't just hurt that church, it hurts everybody. Right? Reconciliation is a gospel command. And for us today, I would ask, do we have a culture of reconciliation? Right? That if I've sinned against somebody, first of all, I know that I can go to my brother and there's going to be free gospel grace given in my repentance. And reverse, somebody sinned against me. Do I go to that person and attempt reconciliation? I would want us to turn to a couple passages in Matthew chapter 5 with just a couple minutes that we have to see the importance of reconciliation. Matthew chapter 5, it's a simple point from a very well-known text. I want us to notice in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, right? And a simple point from this is it doesn't say blessed are the peacekeepers, okay? Even though that's important, to make peace is an active thing. Keeping peace, I just keep my mouth shut, right? Which is good. A lot of the time, it's a good thing to do, to just keep your mouth shut. But to make peace, it implies that there is war, doesn't it? And I go out as a peacemaker, and I make peace. We're going to reconcile. Charge it to my account if I've done anything wrong. Anything we have to do, we are peacemakers, brothers. We are called to be peacemakers. Jesus Christ is the greatest peacemaker that this world will ever see. There is war between us and God, and he left his throne in heaven to make peace with us. We're to follow that example. I want to turn to one more. I know I said two, but I'll just turn to one more in between these. In James, in the book of James, we also see this theme and with a wonderful promise attached to it. I'm going to start in verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So that's the opposite of what we're talking about here, right? Jealousy and selfish ambition is the opposite of reconciliation. Jealousy and selfish ambition, I want what's mine, right? I want to be the winner in the argument. I want to be right, not I want to be reconciled. But notice this, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Notice verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who what? Make peace. Not that are in peace, right? But that make it, right? So often I think we can be upset about the fruit in our own spiritual life because we don't make peace, right? A harvest of righteousness is sown by those who make peace. Third text I want us to go to is Matthew chapter 5 again and verses 21 and onward. And again, I just want us to realize, have it on our consciences firmly today, that reconciliation is not a gospel nicety, it's a gospel command. It's a duty in the gospel. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. But whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You realize here that to go and offer a gift at the altar in this system, you had to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is preaching in Galilee, right? So if you go for your yearly trek to Jerusalem to offer a gift, and you remember there in Jerusalem, 70 miles away or something like that, that I got something against my brother, you need to go back to Galilee. On foot, probably. You need to reconcile with your brother. That's how important this gospel command is to us. We take communion. You got something against your brother or your sister? You need to take care of that. It should be a weekly reminder that we're in communion with one another. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and your judge to the guard, and you'd be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Can we think of any other texts talk about gospel reconciliation that we could read quickly? Brother Ricky. Can you read it for us?
Yeah. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us.
Amen. I'm going to read lastly, and I'll close in prayer, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. What does that imply? Bearing with one another. You're going to bug one another, aren't you? Paul knows you're going to bug one another. Okay? Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has it forgiven you, notice the language, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds together all things in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for the book of Philemon. Forgive me, Lord, for not putting as much emphasis on this book in my thoughts as I should. I pray that you would use this book, simple reading of it, simple discussion about it today, to affect all of us, God, to see the importance of Christian reconciliation in the gospel. And I pray that your name would be glorified in Redeemer Covenant Church, not through sinlessness, God, but through sinners being reconciled to one another because of Christ reconciling us to himself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.